Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Which is Numbers chapter 22, from basically verse 2 essentially, through chapter 25, the first 9 verses. Most of you, of course, have known this story for many years. It's the story when Balak hires Balaam to go curse Israel, and that's the famous donkey story. Everybody likes the donkey story, even little kids. It's probably why we like the donkey story, because we were little kids. The donkey story is always fun, so. Numbers 22, starting verse 2. We all like talking animals. Yeah. Chapter 25, verse 9. We will also be covering a few other spots too. There's 2 Peter, chapter 2. And we'll also be covering Micah, not all of it. That's in chapter 6. Various things today. I have a little map to draw, so bear with me slightly. I haven't drawn a map in a little while. Sort of some stuff. There's Galilee, Dead Sea. I'm not drawing all of Israel. Mostly activity happens in the Trans-Jordan area. So we're dealing with certain tribes and certain countries. In particular, there is, where there was, sorry, Israel wiped them out. Amor, there's Moab, that is Ammon, and then there's Sirius way up here, and there's Bashan, and this is the Dead Sea. I'm going to abbreviate the Dead Sea. The Euphrates River is, according to my map, right where I have the word numbers written. That's the Euphrates River. I'll avoid the... Euphrates River is up there. Tigris is next to it. I forgot which one's top and bottom. Do you remember?
Tigris is up.
It's up. Okay, thank you. Tigris is up top. I always get those two mixed up. So there's the Tigris and Euphrates. Can you spell it? Close enough. They're up there. Midian, which we're going to talk to, is further down south of Moab. Two D's or one D? Oh, it doesn't matter. Midian, he's down there. So, rough borders. Moab, Bashan gets that territory, and then, Midian down. That general area. Amalek is way over here. Yeah, boo. They'll get wiped out later. So, this is our context. Israel, when this chapter is starting out, talking, this is Numbers 22, is hanging out in Amor's territory. So Israel is here. Anyway, they're hanging out there in Amor's territory. They just wiped out. Yeah, that mixed up, didn't they? I can't spell. So that's where we're at. So Numbers chapter 22, starting in verse 2. Balak, son of Zippor, saw that all Israel had done to the Amorite. Moab became very frightened of the people because it was numerous, and Moab was disgusted in the face of the children of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now the congregation will lick up our entire surroundings as the ox licks up the greenery of the field." Balak said, son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. He sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the great river of the land of the members of his people, to summon him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. Behold, it has covered the surface of the earth, and it sits opposite me. So now, please, come, curse this people for me, for it is too powerful for me. Perhaps I'll be able to strike it and drive it away from the land. For I know that whomever you bless is blessed, and whomever you curse is cursed. The elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, went with charms in their hands. They came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. He said to them, spend the night here, and I shall give you a response, as the Lord shall speak to me. So the officers of Moab stayed with Balaam. God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent to me, behold, the people coming out of Egypt has covered the surface of the earth. Now go and curse it for me. Perhaps I will be able to make war against it and drive it away. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for it is blessed. Balaam rose in the morning and said to the officers of Balak, go to your land. The Lord refuses to let me go with you. The officers of Moab arose and came to Balak and said, Balaam refused to go with us. Balak kept on sending officers more and higher ranking than these. They came to Balaam and said to him, so said Balak, son of Zippor, do not refrain from going to me, for I shall honor you greatly, and everything that you say to me I shall do. So go now and curse this people for me. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak will give me his houseful of silver and gold, I cannot transgress the word of the Lord my God to do anything small or great. Now, you too, stay here for the night, and I will know more what the Lord will speak with me. So God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men came to summon you, arise and go with them. But only the thing that I shall speak to you, that shall you do. Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his she-donkey and went with the officers of Moab. God's wrath flared because he was going, and an angel of the Lord stood on the road to impede him. He was riding on his she-donkey, and his two young men were with him. The she-donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his sword drawn in his hand. So the she-donkey turned away from the road and went out into the field. Then Balaam struck the she-donkey to turn it back onto the road. The angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a fence on this side and a fence on that side. The she-donkey saw the angel of the Lord and pressed against the wall, and it pressed Balaam's leg against the wall, and he continued to strike it. Then the angel of the Lord went and further and stood in a narrow place. There was no room to turn right or left. The she-donkey saw the angel of the Lord and crouched beneath Balaam. Balaam's anger flared, and he struck the she-donkey with the staff. The Lord opened the mouth of the she-donkey, and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? Balaam said to the she-donkey, because you mocked me. If only there were a sword in my hand, I would now have killed you. The she-donkey said to Balaam, am I not your she-donkey that you have ridden upon me all your life until this day? Have I been accustomed to do such thing for you? He said, no. Then the Lord uncovered Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed his head and prostrated himself on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, for what reason did you strike your she-donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to impede you, for you hastened on a road to oppose me. The she-donkey saw me and turned away from these three times. Had it not turned away from me, I would have even now killed you and let it live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing opposite on me in the road. And now, if it is evil in your eyes, I will return. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak to you, that shall you speak. So Balaam went with the officers of Balaam. Then Balaam heard that Balaam had come, so he went out toward him to the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, which is at the edge of the border. Balaam said to Balaam, did I not urgently send you to summon you? Why did you not go to me? Am I not capable of honoring you? Balaam then said to Balak, behold now, I have come to you. Am I empowered to say anything? Whatever word God puts into my mouth, shall I speak? Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzot. Balak slaughtered cattle and sheep and sent to Balaam and the officers who were with him. And it was the morning. Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the heights of Baal. And from there he saw the edge of the people. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam brought up a bull and a ram at each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering while I go. Perhaps more will happen toward me, and show me something that I can tell you. So he went alone. God happened upon Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars and brought up a bull and a ram on each altar. The Lord put an utterance in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall say. He returned to him, and behold, he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the officers of Moab. He declared his parable and said, from Aram, Balak, king of Moab, led me. From the mountains of the east, come curse Jacob for me. Come, bring anger upon Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I anger? The Lord is not angry. For from its origins I see it, rock-like. From the hills do I see it. Behold, it is a nation that will dwell in solitude, and not be reckoned among the nations. Who has counted the dust of Jacob, or numbered a quarter of Israel? May my soul die the death of the upright, and may my end be like his. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? To curse my enemy have I brought you, but behold, you've even blessed them. He spoke up and said, is it not so, whatever the Lord puts in my mouth, that I must take heed to speak? Balak said to him, go now with me to a different place in which you will see them. However, you will see its edge, but not see all of it, and you will curse it for me from there. He took him to the field of the lookouts, the top of the peak, and he built 7 altars and brought up a bull or ram on each altar. He said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering, and I will happen upon here. The Lord happened upon Balaam, and put an utterance in his mouth. And said, go back to Balak, and so shall you say. So he came to him. And behold, he was standing by his burnt offering, and the officers of Moab were there with him. And Balak said to him, what did the Lord speak? He declaimed his parable and said, stand erect, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should be deceitful, nor a son of man that he should relent. Would he say and not do, or speak and not confirm? Behold, to bless have I received. He has blessed, and I shall not contradict him. He perceived no iniquity in Jacob, and saw no perversity in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and the friendship of the king is in him. It is God who brought them out of Egypt according to the power of his loftiness. For there is no divination in Jacob and no sorcery in Israel. Even now it is said to Jacob and Israel what God has wrought. Behold, the people will arise like a lion cub and raise itself like a lion. It will not lie down until it consumes prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Balak said to Balaam, neither should you curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam answered and said to Balak, have I not spoken to you, saying, whatever the Lord shall speak, I shall do? Balak said to Balaam, go now. I shall take you to a different place, perhaps it will be proper in God's eyes, that you will curse him for me from there. Balak took Balaam to the summit of the height that overlooks the face of the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, prepare for me 7 bulls, 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and he brought up a bull or ram on each altar. Balaam saw that it was good in the eyes of the Lord to bless Israel, so he did not go, as the other times, toward divinations. But he set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam raised his eyes, and he saw Israel, dwelling according to its tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He declaimed his parable and said, the words of Balaam, son of Beor, The words of the man with the open eyes. The words of the one who hears the sayings of God, who sees the vision of Shaddai, while fallen and with uncovered eyes. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel, stretching out like brooks, like gardens by river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars by water. Water shall flow through its wells, and his seed shall be abundant, shall be by abundant waters. His king shall be exalted over Agag, and his kingdom shall be upraised. It is God who brought him out of Egypt, according to the power of his loftiness. He will consume the nations that oppress him and crush their bones, and his arrows shall pierce them. He crouched and lay down like a lion cub. Who can stand him? Those who bless you are blessed, and those who curse you are cursed. Balak's anger flared against Balaam, and he clapped his hands. Balak said to him, "To curse my enemies did I summon you, and behold, you have continually blessed them these three times. Now, flee to your place. I said I would honor you, but behold, the Lord has withheld you from honor." Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not speak to your emissaries from whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak would give me his houseful of silver and gold, I cannot transgress the word of the Lord to do good or bad on my own'? Whatever the Lord speaks, that shall I speak. And now behold, I go to my people. But come, I shall advise you what this people will do to your people in the end of days." He declaimed his parable and said, "The words of Balaam, son of Beor, the words of the man with the open eyes, the words of one who hears the sayings of God and knows the knowledge of the Supreme One, the one who sees the visions of Shaddai while fallen and with uncovered eyes. I shall see him, but not now. I shall look at him, but it is not near. A star has issued from Jacob, and a scepter bearer has risen from Israel. He shall pierce the nobles of Moab and undermine the children of Seth. Edom shall be a conquest, and Seir shall be the conquest of his enemies, and Israel will attain success. One from Jacob shall rule and destroy the remnant of the city." Then he saw Amalek, and declaimed this parable, and said, "Amalek is the first among nations, but his end will be eternally destroyed." He saw the Kenite, and declaimed this parable, saying, "Strong is your dwelling, and set in a rock is your nest. For if the Kenite should be laid waste, so where can Syria take you captive?" He declaimed this parable and said, "Oh, who will survive when he imposes these? Big ships from the coast of Kedim will afflict Assyria and afflict the other bank, but it too will be forever destroyed." Then Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went on his way. 25. Now Israel settled in the Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the feast of their gods. The people ate and prostrated themselves to their gods. Israel became attached to Baal Peor, and the wrath of the Lord flared up against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people, hang them before the Lord against the sun, and the flaring wrath of the Lord will withdraw from Israel." Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Let each man kill his men who are attached to Baal Peor." But then behold, a man of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman near to his brethren in the sight of Moses, and the sight of the entire assembly, the children of Israel. And they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, saw. He stood up from amid the assembly. He grabbed a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite man into the tent and pierced them both through, the Israelite man and the woman, into her stomach. The plague was then halted from upon the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. That's a pleasant story, isn't it? That's always fun. I like the donkey. I have to say, the donkey is my favorite part. So before I go into my little spiel or details about what's going on here and answer any questions, do you have any questions I can answer for you? And they got your attention. Questions of why is that happening? What's been going on in the story? And maybe I can answer for you question-wise. Yes? Yeah?
I couldn't help but think of Yeshua in the wilderness, I couldn't help but think of, who's that mighty prophet that even if the dead fell on a grave, they pop up back alive? Elijah?
Elijah and Elisha.
About them while I was reading this too. Does any of this kind of gather?
You should be thinking about prophets in general, the concept of them, because Balaam is the quintessential prophet of the Gentile world, second really only to Moses and Aaron. Now he has some serious character flaws. We'll get to it later. Unlike Moses and Aaron. So it should bring up to you imagery of great profound prophets.
Now, is the one that the prophet Balaam, is that his name?
Yeah.
Was he into witchcraft and stuff? Because they're paying him with witches' money, and he's consorting with
sorceries,
the enemy,
and
a lot of weird stuff's going on with this guy, and he doesn't really seem to me like he's a true prophet of the Lord. I mean, he's listening. Are they mixing here? Mixing?
You have a correct question. What's he doing?
Yeah.
Who is this guy? You never heard of him before. There's no ancestry. Oh, he's the son of so-and-so. No, he's just there. Where'd he come from? So Balaam. No one can prove his exact ancestry. It's just speculation. But it does take a genius to kind of figure out some internal ideas. First of all, he lives in the area of Syria, which is actually more accurately toward the Euphrates River. So by my words up here, my Euphrates River I draw on, somewhere in this territory. It's where he's living. That's his home base. That should bring some recollections to you, because that is not very far from where Abraham came from where Rebecca came from the four wives of Jacob. They're all in the same general territory. So most have argued he might have learned about God because he is Syrian, like Abraham was, and like the other men who were there as well. So he may have learned about him in that context, in that thread of the family line. Because if you remember, when Abraham was traveling along with his family, because his brother died, I forgot the exact sequence of events. And they hang out in the territory where Nahor is, and that territory, they hang out there before Abraham is called to go to the territory of Canaan many years later. Well, he sends his servant back to get a wife for Isaac. And of course, Jacob flees there to get wives, obviously, and we have all the descendants of Israel. This is a general area where the man, where Balaam is from, where he lives. Now, because of that, he probably has some general idea of who God was, or who God is. Recall, there are other famous people who came to the same area. Some of them not so good, like Laban. if you remember, in the story of Jacob and his wives, when they were fleeing, what was the thing that Laban was so upset about? The pretense that he chose to say, hey, you guys did something evil against me. It was a little idol, or his gods that they took.
Household gods.
His household gods. So, though they know who the creator of all things are, they have intermingled or mixed, at least at the time of Laban, bringing in, I should say, more idol worship and mixing in with the outside of paganism, being brought into it. Well, Job also comes from the same territory area. Not exactly, he's actually a little further east. But general area. So, and they've mapped out who Job's from. It's also a similar family line from Laban, continuing on down. Not directly, but from the same relatives. So the idea of who God is known by the Syrians. How he wants himself worshipped and considered or thought about isn't. That's unknown to them. So their knowledge of him exists, but the details don't.
It's like
a traditionally passed on. So Balaam would know who El Shaddai, the great destroyer, or if he used the word destroyer, what he was, and who he came from. So Balaam knows that, he has that history. And so he can call upon the right name and talk to him just the right way, and all those details of how to communicate with this particular deity. Yes.
So I'm a little confused. Probably a two-part question, but you know, you have all the different people up there, and then you have the Israel with Amor, I guess that is.
Amor, yeah, they took over Amor's
territory. So who are all these other people?
Right.
I mean, what do they know? And the second part of that is Moab, yes. our Balak, who was from Moab, right?
Yep, from Moab.
He knew how to build a tabernacle or for sacrifice and knew to bring the ram.
He knew what an altar was, right?
Yeah, he knew about what an altar was and what animals to bring to the altar.
Yep, clean animals only, yep.
So he obviously knew something.
Yes.
So who are all these people?
All right, let's get a not extensive, but a very brief family history. Ammon and Moab are brothers. They were born to Lot through his two daughters when, you know, that when the Dead Sea happened with the whole, his wife turns into a pillar of salt. Well, his two daughters, believing the whole world was now destroyed, it wasn't, but they're young girls and now whatever they're thinking, it's their own business. They decide to get their father drunk, have a child with him, and so both one had a child, Moab and Moab's Ammon. Those descendants continue to grow. Lot came, if you remember, with Abraham. Lot, of course, was his nephew. And he had knowledge, and Abraham would communicate back and forth, and Lot was a righteous man. Which means he would have taught his daughters what righteousness was. Which means, though they were incestuous, also his grandsons what righteousness was. So they would have known what their heritage is. So Ammon and Moab are distinct amongst the rest of these people. Bashan, Amor, and Amalek are Canaanites. They are God who? What's that? Do I have to sleep with it? Their knowledge of God is very, very basic. So that's who they are. Midian is a descendant of Abraham. Abraham remarried after Sarah died. And he had many children. Midian's one of them. And so they have a basic understanding of what Abraham would have taught them. So these three categories of groups, these three peoples, are different than the rest of the Canaanites. They have a different heritage, a different understanding, a different background, a different history. They know what circumcision is. They know what an altar, what God's altar is supposed to look like. Because they grew up with them, they would have been taught that. Now, whether they continue on their traditions, I don't know. But they did. On the flip side, we're talking something that happened almost 400 years earlier, was their birth. So 40 years is a very, very long time. And by this time, they're not followers of this particular heritage god, the god that they were once given. They don't follow him at all in any way. Moab has his own human sacrifice. Shemot believes the name is God they follow. Midian has their own. They all have their own gods that they follow and believe in and observe. So these men have these families, these tribes have intermingled and grabbed whatever Canaan, the territory, had as far as here you can have this god. And that's where they lived. They adopted over the past 400 years. So all these men now have a biological right to be there, but have no inheritance in God himself. That's what God had told them specifically. When you go in Moab's territory, Israel, they were traveling through a few chapters earlier, you do not get to take Moab's territory. It's his, because he's a descendant of Lot. God commands it. You don't touch it. Same with Ammon. They descend a lot. I've given them this territory. It is theirs. It's not yours. Don't touch it. So these two countries were supposed to be left alone. They may not have known that. But that's what God commanded Israel, to not touch their territory. Amor, Bashan, Amalek, those guys, you're fair game. You're all worthless as far as because you have chosen to completely kill off and destroy anything good in you. You are not fit. So you are welcome to be wiped out or destroyed. Now, on the flip side, though they are able to do so, God did not command that Israel destroy them. Israel only attacked them in defense. These two countries attacked first. Israel could have walked, Israel had specifically asked, may I walk through your territory? I won't touch the water, I won't touch the grapes, or the grass, nothing. I will stay right on the road, just go straight through. Can we go through, just leave us alone? It's absolutely not, we'll kill you. So they came to kill him. And of course, God flipped the round on them and they died instead. Hold on. You had your question. Go
ahead. Balak?
Yes.
Okay. I understand that Ammon, Moab, Midian, Bashan, they're all in the same vicinity. And
yes.
I can understand how they can talk to each other, call for divination, blah, blah, blah. But the Euphrates is so far away, and I don't have the scripture here, but I did read that they referred to that Euphrates River.
Yes, it is the great river is what it's referred to. That is, when you refer to the great river or the river, it's Euphrates River. And also, it records specifically that it's not in this chapter, in this Bible, Balaam is from the great river Peor, is the name of the city, in Mesopotamia at the river. So it's specifically, they're sending messengers, these three guys, or that's two, Moab and Midian, combined together. Send messengers all the way back to gather one man.
Wow. Yeah.
Why is that? Take a wild guess. They didn't trust their own gods. They didn't trust their own priests. They knew that their own gods and priests had no power. So obviously they have some knowledge, whether way back in their ancestral minds, that there is a God greater than what we have. And they went the one they already knew about. We'll discuss in verse 2 or verse 3. The ancestry, a little bit about the lock, but we'll discuss it later. Yes.
I was just kind of thinking, you know, here they have Israel right there on their border, whom they have to know that, you know, these are the set apart chosen people and their God is the Almighty God. But yet they send all the way to Syria to get Balaam instead of sending somebody over to Israel to talk to Moses or Aaron, or, you know what I mean?
They went to the adversarial route instead of the camaraderie. Now, Moab, Ammon, Midian, they all know the descendancy of Israel. Because that they know their own ancestry. They know that Israel, that Abraham had a son, Isaac, and of course he had sons, and they know that. They grew up with it. So they're very familiar with the answer. They know who Israel is. They know the power of the God that's with them. They should know, I should say. they choose to self-delusion, whatever, delusion your own imagery of it. So they have the basic knowledge of it. They knew what kind of God they're dealing with. They know the story of Egypt, what happened 40 years earlier. They saw the sea, but they knew the story of the Red Sea opening up. All of Canaan knew it. So they knew it too. They knew whatever they're dealing with was a very powerful being. And they didn't know of any of their own gods who were that strong. And instead of going to say, hey, I want to enjoy myself with you, which one tribe did, which actually is mentioned here, Balaam mentioned it, the Kenites. They joined with Israel. They saw the great power and said, yeah, I don't think so. Our God isn't that strong. We'll do yours instead. And that, of course, is Moses' father-in-law. Now, Kenite is an offshoot branch of Midian. So Midian is one man. He had many sons of his own. Well, Kenites is a small group of those sons. So they were also hanging way down here, too, when Moses first ran across in the wilderness. That was their territory. They were shepherds, and Moses' father-in-law, and Zipporah, and his daughter, and they're all taking care of young girls, taking care of their sheep. All of Midian's territory, because they're all Midianites. So, even though we'll read in the chapter 2, Midian gets wiped out, gets destroyed, because they come to attack. Well, the Midian as a nation does. The people don't, necessarily, because the Kenites still live. And they stay and they hang out with Judah all the way until captivity. So they're still around. And they should be still around today, technically speaking, as far as intermingled amongst the Jewish people. So some of them had a knowledge, some of them recognized who God was and the power he had, and said, instead of fighting you, I'll join you. But most, of course, did not. They chose to be the adversary, to fight against, to stand in the way. Any questions so far? All right. Of course, this section starts out in verse 2 of chapter 22. Discusses who's Balak, son of Zippor. He sees Israel, of course, all of it is the Amorites. Israel wiped out Amor, and they took over all the little towns. So now this territory, which I had marked out previously, now belongs to Israel. They own it. Now, later on, that territory will become the territory of Reuben. Will inherit this land. Well, not all of it, part of it. They get part of this land. Gad gets part of it, and so does half-tribe of Manasseh. Og and King of Bashan have already come down also, and Israel winds up taking all of Bashan as well. They want to be in the whole territory. They wind up dividing up between the two and a half tribes later on. So that's who they are. Now, in this story here, in previous chapter 21, I believe it is, it points out that the border between Amor and Amon, this little borderline, which I have, I'll double it, triple it, is very, very strong, which means they have no intention of going across it. Now, of course, God commanded them, you don't get to go across it. Guys, it's not yours. But it also, in chapter 21, point that it is very strong, the Arnon area, Arnon territory, very strong border. You can't just cross it easily. It's very heavily guarded. So that's this territory here. Amon and Moab are the area. One of the things that Moab was mad about is that earlier, Amor had taken some of Moab's territory before Israel showed up. This bottom section here with double dots, it's about midway in the Dead Sea. This section here originally belonged to Moab a generation or so earlier. But Amor was a very strong nation. And so they pushed and they pushed. They took it from Moab. So now, as far as Moab's concerned, which will show up again when we read Yephthah and the Book of Judges, Moab and Ammon, they're mad because they think this territory belongs to them. And they want it back. And Yephthah gets after, hey, it's been 300 years. It's a little late now. The border fence lines have been moved. It's now ours. Tough luck. You should have asked for it 300 years earlier. But it's, that happens later. But so Moab and Amor and Ammon, they're all interacting with each other. But because of this territory grab, Moab is technically a subordinate or a tributary tribe, country, a tributary or a subordinate tribe to Amor. Amor is stronger. Amor took Moab's territory, and Moab couldn't get it back. So Moab is now a servant state, a servant of Amor. Well, your master just got wiped out by somebody. What happens to you?
You get free, right?
Well, you get free or you get taken. They don't know. You know what's going to happen. Either you become their slaves or you're now free and Moab doesn't know. They have no idea what's going to happen to them. But instead of going and saying, hey, what's going on? They say, let's go to attack in the form of curses with going to Balaam. So they're going to attack. Instead of doing their own dirty work, they find somebody else to do it for them. Guess that's how servants work sometimes. So that's who this guy is and what's happening in their basic history. It meant, by the way, this taking of territory is a recent event in Moab's life as far as happening within the last generation or so before Israel shows up. So, of course, Moab's freaked out that Israel's all their men are going to take over the territory and take everything off, all the water and the land and yada, yada, yada. They want it back. So this is who Balak is. He's obviously the king of Moab. He joins up with Midian in their work together. I don't know if Midian was subservient to Amor at the time or not. Probably not. They were far away. But either way, they were allies. So they joined together to go bring Balaam to them. Now we have what appears to be a strange interaction between Balaam and God. Does God just quickly change his mind?
No.
It sounds like it at first, by first glance, you first hear the story, it sounds like God just changed his mind. Okay, oh, you don't go. Okay, now go. No, yeah, don't, yeah. Go. No, go. No, don't go. No, don't go.
I was wondering that.
Make a decision, God. Stick to it, right? That's kind of how we would normally look at things. But there's some tricks in the Hebrew words here, what's happening, for us explains what's going on in a particular Hebrew phrase. So it says, of course, where Balaam, they send him up to Balaam. In verse 12, it says, God says to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people for it is blessed. Bring your attention to verse 20. The contrast, the opposite perspective after the second time. God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men came to summon you, arise and go with them. The only thing which I speak to you, that you shall go. So God appears to have changed his mind. So the first time, don't go. But the second time, he says, go ahead and go. Under a specific condition, which was? They come. Okay. Bad sloppy handwriting. If they come and only say what he says. So what to say. Does Balaam wait for that?
No, he just jumped up at
once. And we can't prove that happened, but it appears by the account that early in the morning, what did he do? He got up and left. Did he wait for him to come back and say, are you ready to go? No, he just got up and left. There is a particular phrase in here, the concept of the word with, to go with. I'm going to change colors to my markers. There's two concepts in Hebrew about going with someone. To go with. You can go with them in two different ways. The first way, which is most commonly the concept or idea of going with somebody, is that you are in agreement with them. You're going as a friend to help them or to assist, the same mindset to go do a particular task. So that's the idea of going with someone. I'm going to pronounce this incorrectly. Omachem is the pronunciation of going with, which is to go with in agreement, to agree. There's another concept of with, which is going next to the person. You have to be traveling in the same way. You're not friendly, you're not enemies, you just go in the same direction. You're going to travel, like an army, for example, will go with another army. Not necessarily in agreement, but they may be traveling the same direction. But the opposite concept with, which is with, is next to. God said something. He tells Balaam, you'll go with in the form of next to the men of Balak. And the next Hebrew word says, then Balaam got up in the morning and goes with the men of Balak to agree. Two different ways of with. Because it means two different things. What's Balaam's intention?
It wasn't side by side.
It wasn't to obey what God wanted. What was his intention? To agree with. What were they asking him to do? Curse somebody. To cause evil upon somebody. To go with, to be friendly with the one who's causing evil. That's what he wanted to do. It's what he chose to do. God commanded him, no, go next to them, as in like travel with them, but don't actually obey what they're going to do. So Balaam's intention is opposite what God told him to do. That's the Hebrew words, what they're saying. And of course, obviously, if he says, all right, if they come, they don't come, he decided to go on his own accord with them on their own the following morning. So this is the scenario that God's coming across. Now we have, the famous donkey scenes. These are fun. They're interesting stories. I like them. The donkey. Now, this is a characteristic of a type of person which we'll study in a few minutes from now. A type, not an individual, but a type of person. I'm going to erase this real quick because I don't need it right now.
Yeah.
She
said she all the time.
It's a she donkey. She's probably nice. Probably nice because it's a she. Just because she's female doesn't make her nice. It's still a donkey. Okay. So, this story, I'm going to write this up here real quick. There should be a pattern which you may have noticed. I'm sure most of you noticed it. God had his instructions specifically ignored by Balaam as far as how to go with this individual or these individuals. I have a question for you. Does Balaam see?
No.
What did he not see?
He doesn't see Yahweh's will.
Doesn't see his will, that is true. And more specifically, does he see the angel?
No,
he doesn't see God's angel, God's power. Balaam, is he truly a seer, which we would form as a prophet or a sorcerer?
I think he's a mix of a sorcerer.
He's a mix. He mixes
like
both.
Pharaoh's guy.
He doesn't see. Now, who does see? The donkey.
The donkey. She sees.
Yes, it's a she donkey. I'll accentuate that for you.
Women don't see.
This was not supposed to be a sexist
she sees
gender-specific discussion. The she down here, on Latin, does see. Now, this is a common Jewish comment, so it's funny, so I'll put it up there too. It is comical. Balaam, he's being called to curse somebody with his mouth, right? And the whole idea of cursing someone with your mouth is to accomplish what?
Damnation,
destruction, destroy, make some life miserable, make it hard. To kill them, essentially. Whether not immediate, but long term. So, Balaam doesn't see, the donkey does see. Balaam's supposed to be able to use his mouth to kill someone, essentially by cursing. The donkey, what does she use her mouth for?
Life.
Saving his life, saying, hey, wait a minute. This is what you're doing to me. Why are you beating me up? So this she-donkey does see and uses her sight to help him live. Balaam doesn't see and uses his, which he actually does view or look over all of Israel, but he uses his mouth. That's his he's being hired to. He uses his mouth to cause death. That's what he's being hired. Of course, he didn't actually do it, but that's what he's hired to do. He can speak. But only what God says. She speaks to rebuke him. I don't know if God told her to say those words or not, but she says, hey, back off. Essentially, I'm not doing anything wrong. So she speaks to correct him, and he speaks to cause more death. That's his function. As a general rule, if you were a king, let's pretend you're a king to some great vast country, and you see an enemy, and you're going to hire somebody to come help you, are you hiring them to help your enemy, or are you hiring them to hurt your enemy? To help you hurt your enemy. That's the goal, to help you hurt your enemy. How does Balaam make his living?
Obviously, by
fortune tellers. Yeah, fortune tellers, but is it because, does he make his living by people saying, hey, here's some money, help me make more money. Or is it, here's some money, curse my enemies?
Both, probably.
Possibly both, but I'm suspecting the curse my enemies is probably more common. Because people who have money tend to be wealthy. They tend to be the kings. The kings don't hire people to come bless them. They hire people to crush their enemies. That's usually what your hiring does. And we call those people mercenaries. They hire mercenaries to help crush their enemies. Well, Balaam's like a hired mercenary, but with his mouth. So, Balaam makes his living dominantly by cursing people. That's his dominant profession because that's what he's hired to do in this instance. Now, it demonstrates later on with the Midianites and the cohabitation with Israel that, in fact, that's what Israel does. He makes his living by doing this because he actually helped Israel get destroyed personally. So, that's his life. That's what he does. So, his existence is causing, essentially, destruction. All in the pretense, so with a cover, of doing it in God's name. That's the type of person that 2 Peter talks about, which we'll get to later on.
Oh, yeah.
It's the type of person that knows who God is, knows anything about him, but uses it to his own personal gain or advantage to alter or make difficult life to somebody else. It's type of manipulation. We call them false teachers, also as false prophets. That's the time. That's the turtle. That's a turtle. That's what they're called. So, Balaam, is he a prophet? Yes. He's a false prophet. Now, we think, oh, well, false prophets don't say the truth. That's not true, because sometimes they do say the truth. A false prophet doesn't mean you're always false. No, it means you always can manipulate the truth and make it not true, making it false, or make the false make look like it's true. That doesn't mean that you always are a pathological, continuous liar. You can't speak truth. That's not it at all. If that was the case, it would be obvious the person can never tell the truth, go away from me. But a false prophet or false teacher, they're trying to be in to look like they're godly, to look like they belong, look like they're obeying God. Of course, what they're doing is they're manipulating their own personal gain, individuals or people, or in this case, money, to get what they wanted, which is what they like. In this instance, it's destruction and profit who's after. That's the type of individual this man is. That's who he is. And of course, it's reiterated multiple times throughout your Bible, and that's who he is. He's a false prophet, false teacher. That doesn't mean he can't speak to God. That doesn't mean false teachers can't pray. That doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to false teachers. He does. That doesn't, however, mean that their false teacher becomes a true teacher. That's what inside the person. A God can use a false prophet to accomplish his own will. He does it recorded many times in your Bible. He uses people who are not good to do his will, whatever it may be. He uses them. They have a function. What is our responsibility with these individuals? Recognize them and do not trust them. They're not useful for us. But they are so common and all over the place, even today. So that's the type of man he happens to be. She, on the other hand, epitomizes the opposite of him. The donkey, she donkey does. She, of course, does see. She doesn't speak normally. She sees, speaks this time. And she uses her knowledge and what God gives her with her mouth to produce life for beloved. Three times. I'm going to erase this again because I don't need it up here anymore. So three times, you should recognize the number, three times, Balaam is saved by the donkey. So he goes from the angel which should have or could have killed him. By the way, let's pretend for a second you're an angel. Can you walk?
Yeah.
Can you move?
Yes.
The angel said with the sword, let's say there's a narrow path. And that's where the donkey escaped by. If you were the angel and you can do whatever you want, what's stopping you taking one step close to the donkey and killing the man?
Yeah.
Nothing. Nothing stops you at all. You're an angel, right? You can walk. You can get up and do whatever you want. The angel honored the donkey. The angel pointed, okay, I recognize donkey. I'm honoring you in your effort to save this man's life. Yes, Bill.
I'm curious what that sword would be made of.
I haven't the foggiest idea what it's made out of. Whatever it is, it's not visible by human eyes normally.
Meteorite.
So whatever it is, three times he's saved. Now we should recognize this concept of number three, because three times he's saved, but he was supposed to get death from the angel. So anytime you see in your Bible the number three, associated with life and death, either life turning into death or death turning into life, this is a sign of Messiah. The entire book repeats it over and over and over and over again. These are signs of Messiah. So this storyline, this angel, the acting angel, the act the she-donkey, is the Son of God. These two characters are playing out in God. They are demonstrating to us as readers, and of course, Balaam looks and opens his eyes and somebody writes it down. Of course, what happens, he's demonstrating what God's doing. So in this case, you have God is choosing this person, this individual Balaam, whose business is in the business of death and destruction, cursing. That's what he does for a living, which is what a false teacher, false prophet would do for a living. He's converting, or those two times, taking what is death, which is Balaam, and converting it back into life. He's allowing him to live. He's taking evil and allowing evil to live. Each three times. Now, the same three times happens when Balaam is supposed to go out there and curse Israel. So, three times happens again. And this has to do with the cursing. So, Balaam is supposed to curse. Which is death. He's supposed to create death. But what does he do? What does God do? When he takes the three times, he takes through God's actions, death words, and converts them into life, which is a blessing. So Balaam mimics his instruction. What was his instruction? The she-donkey and the angel. That's what he's being taught. What God's teaching him. He's converting his idea of what his business is, the idea of death, and converting to life. That's what God did three times. And of course, Balaam does it three times, though unwillingly, the first two, converts his words of death into life. He matches what his instruction is. So we're going to tell us about God, in particular his son. What's he supposed to do? We already know this. Three times, between comes to 3 days and 3 nights to the grave. He's supposed to take what is death and convert it into
life.
Life specifically for who?
Us.
What does us mean?
Israel.
Say, oh, sorry, what was that again?
Israel.
Israel, something about Israel in particular.
Believers.
Believers, the concept of what is, we use the term upright. In the first blessing or second blessing, I can't remember off the top of my head, Balaam says something very unique about Jacob. That may my end be like his. Be like the death of the upright. May it be like that. And of course, does he end that way? Not at all. But he wants his ends to be that way. So Balaam recognizes these people he's supposed to create death for are given life by the hand of God, because God's making him say words opposite what he would like to say. And he does it for us three times. So the whole point is that these examples are pointing us to Messiah. So what's Messiah supposed to do? So after 3 days, we get anything 3 days, three times, the number three in general pops up over and over again. Sometimes pops up number 33, sometimes pops up number 30, sometimes 300, whatever. It's always number three. So anytime the Bible says it, and there's life and death associated, and then what's supposed to die lives, or what's supposed to live dies, it's an example of Messiah's again, what he does for us in our existence. So this whole idea is that what Messiah is supposed to do for these two characters, the she-donkey as well as Balaam, though he's unwilling, still does anyway. The idea is that Messiah, after 3 days, is going to take what is death and convert it into life again. And who does he do it for? Those who are upright. What does upright mean?
Those who are captivated by obedience.
What? There's ideas of obedience. There's ideas of, well, there's instruction. Live this way, live that way. There are two elements specifically that God is after. And he says it over again, repeatedly. I'm going to jump to the book of Micah real quick. Because there is a definition that God has. No, this is not the only place he lists it. Many different ways, phrases it again and again, different concepts. But this particular chapter, we read chapter, not the whole chapter. This is Micah chapter 6. He gives an example of what is this. What is it required to get this death into life thing? What do I have to do? What makes me upright here? What is that? It's just a word. Upright. So I'm standing up. Whatever. What does it mean? Well, it means something. Upright means the following. Well, this is an excerpt taken out of the book of Micah. Now, the book of Micah, for background, what Micah is, what he's doing, he's mad, and he's angry, Micah is, and God is, of the people, the leadership of Israel. Because all of Israel is oppressing the people, oppressing the poor, taking from them, stealing from them, treating them like garbage, basically making them their lives miserable. That's what Micah, that's who he's talking to and about, these poor people. There is more to life than this misery that we're living in. Hear the word of the Lord says, arise and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his own people, and he will contend with Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Go ahead, testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you, the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? From the Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my first for my transgressions? Prepare my body for the sin of my soul? No. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Three things. Justice, mercy, humbling with your God. There's your answer of what is upright. So, when Balaam says, may my end be like Jacob, this is a scenario, a situation to get that end like Jacob. What is the end like Jacob? What did Jacob get? Well, he got life. He got life from Balaam's blessings. They got the whole territory. They got to live and expand. This massive country of people who once started very small gets enormous in size and takes on a large swath of land that is now they're living with God. To get that life, what does Balaam have to do? Be upright. What's upright? Pretty simple. Look, justice.
Mercy.
Mercy. And humble with God. I have a question for you. Is Balaam any of those things?
No.
No, he's not. He's going out there to curse the people who have done him no harm. Have they attacked him? Have they attacked his family? Have they done anything against Balaam or his ancestors? No. They've done nothing to him. He knows about them. He knows their name. He knows where they came from. But they've done nothing to him. What's his job? To go out there and curse him. Is that justice? No, it's not. And of course, after God says, don't go, Balaam still presses. Come on, please. Come on, God. It's money. Come on, God. It's good. Come on, God. Don't want to hurt anything. It's a little money. Well, where's the loving kindness, mercy, loving kindness? Where's loving kindness in that?
Not only for destruction.
Yeah, it's to destroy. Now, of course, as we read down further on, Balaam's great pronouncements about himself. His the eyes who see, the one who hears God. Is any of that humble?
No,
that's the opposite of. So, is Balaam upright in any way? Not really, no. He's supposed to be a prophet of God, but he's not upright. That's a false prophet.
Adulterous.
It is a type of adultery, but not in the form of sexual adultery. It's
no,
form of God adultery. So these three, at least these three other things too, the Bible lists. But these are the dominant things. Justice, mercy, humble with God, you're always loving those things. That's important. That's the uprightness. It doesn't say obeyer of everything God, of the law that God wrote. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say kill every animal that for every sexual sin you've done wrong. It doesn't say that either. These three items will God ask what asking for. Yes.
I was telling the children when we were reading through the chapter, I said, this man is so angry, and there's a lot of pride and arrogance in that he's actually arguing with the donkey. That animals don't normally talk, and he doesn't even see that he's arguing with the donkey. That is supreme rage.
Yeah.
And it's all from arrogance and pride and all this other stuff that he's so full of.
Yep, that's his business. So we have this imagery of what three is, life, death, and how it came. Yes, Bill.
That's the same thing like Yeshua, he was a blind man. The Pharisees were concerned about him doing that on the Sabbath.
Right. Yeah, the time which Messiah then heals a few people, a Shabbat, he does it again and again and again. And the idea of trying to release a man from your misery on a Shabbat, that's the whole concept of releasing of your burden. Well, that idea, yeah, they pounce on the idea, well, he did it on a Shabbat instead of Friday or Sunday or any other day of the week. He chose Shabbat to do it. Wrong thing to point out. Look, the man's alive and he's functioning, he's walking, he can see, or he can do this or that or another thing. Whatever it was, he's healed. That's a profound miracle and everybody's praising God for it. That's good. Instead of focusing on the actual important things, they focus on the detail of the error. Which wasn't an error, which is detail. Which they understood as an error. Okay, so you watch. We get this idea of what this concept is, right? I know it's a warm day. I won't take you too much longer because it's kind of hot today. Here are the questions I've actually, things I've pointed out to you. First of all, back into the book of Numbers again. We're into, chapter 23. I'm going to bring an attention to you. This is an idea of where Balaam gets his information from. In chapter 23, verse 23, it says specifically, there is no divination in Jacob, no sorcery in Israel. Even now is Jacob and Israel what God has brought. That was chapter 23, verse 23 of the book of Numbers. So sorcery. C-E-R. Or divination. What are those things? We use them today, as like witchcraft. That's not technically the only application of it. In the Hebrew concept of the sorcery divination, it's kind of like fortune telling, but all prophets, as far as the Torah is concerned, are diviners. All of them. Good, bad, the ugly. They're all diviners.
So,
diviners, someone who divines, to take what is godly and bring it down to earth to understand it. That's the concept of divination. And the idea of sorcery is what a prophet would be. So all seers are sorcerers. So today we call them teachers. At that time, they weren't. They're called sorcerers or diviners. That's what they do. The idea is to take what is unknown and make it known. 4 feet. That's funny about the course. That's the idea of what the concept is dealing with. So Balaam is specifically called a sorcerer. That's what he is. But he's not witchcraft though. He didn't witchcraft. You can see it. There's no witchcraft involved what he did. But he's called a sorcerer. Not because he's in witchcraft at all. Because he's taking what is unknown, in this case the spiritual unknown, and bring it back to known. He's speaking out loud the words of God. Now, this is the idea of the Hebrew word sorcerer. This is not the only Hebrew word that means sorcerer. There's a couple of them. Some of them actually truly mean what we think of as witchcraft. As like witches and evil stuff. That's other Hebrew words. The big one is the idea of what is known, unknown, to bring known. And you can only do it through a spiritual. It's a spiritual name. I'm not sure about that, the concept of consciousness. So this is a spiritual concept. That's what the idea of sorcerer is in this application. Divination, that's common. That's the same idea, same concept of what is unknown versus known. What he's pointing out in this statement, because this is what sorcery is, what all prophets essentially were, in the idea of what is used in this instance. When he's saying there's no sorcerers of divination in Israel, saying he's using in the opposite concept, is that even though that Balaam is a sorcerer in the idea of taking what is unknown and making it known, when he's saying there's no sorcerers or diviners in Israel, he's saying there's no witches or evil ones in Israel, or those who take which is not part of God's plan to make it known to people. This way, saying it does not exist in Israel, but Balaam is a sorcerer.
He is
a sorcerer, and so is Samuel.
Yep.
Samuel is one too. Remember Samuel?
Is it because they hear?
Because they're prophets. Okay. The idea of a prophet. Two different ways of dealing with something. This sorcery, which he's referring to, what Balaam's referring to, is not referring to sorcery coming from God the Creator down to people. It's coming from the spiritual world to people. There are no spirit talkers. There are no people who are soothsayers. There are, however, prophets in the idea of the other form of sorcery, which is most, of course, is what? Yes, Jeff.
I think it's kind of a funny twist that the game of telephone is known for the ability to take a message and then screw it up the more people you transmit it to over time. And the first recorded message that was put over the real telephone by Alexander Graham Bell was the phrase, "What hath God wrought?"
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point.
Which is actually the point of this, is that he totally screwed up what the true intent of the message was.
Mm-hmm. It's written a book about him in his book. I forgot. He actually wrote. It is recorded. Thank you for reminding me. He essentially is recording this idea of what God brought. So this one, Balaam's saying, even though I'm a sorcerer, The type of sorcery that's not in Israel is the evil kind. Now, I'm a sorcerer, meaning Balaam is a sorcerer, in the other form, that try to speak to God the Father and get his message out to people, we call them prophets. Today, we call them teachers or instructors in the Word of God, not like, you know, math teacher. We're trying to instructor a Word of God instructor. That's what we're doing. But the Word of God instructor today, we teach through a book that tells it to us. It's like looking back at the book. Yes, Bill.
Saul.
Yes, a different kind of sorcerer.
Yeah. Yeah.
Correct. Now, that was a kind that was supposed to not be in Israel. Balaam was coming out. It's not in Israel. It wasn't at that time, Balaam's time. And Saul's the witch of Endor. N-D-O-R, I think it is. She was the type of sorcerer that was did not exist at the time which Moses and Israel were all coming out of Egypt. This type is the other kind, which is what Balaam's saying doesn't exist. So when Saul shows up, this does exist. Now, Saul had already gone through most of Israel and killed most of his witches off. But a few maids managed to make their way through, and apparently his soldiers knew about him. Not very trustworthy soldiers, in my opinion, but they didn't do a job. They saved one for whatever reason. That's a different individual. This one is what Balaam was railing against. That these people don't exist in Israel at this time. How are you going to get God mad at someone who doesn't do anything wrong?
What are you talking about?
Well, Balaam cannot bring God's wrath upon a people who God's not mad at. And this is Balaam's scenario. This is his problem. He's trying to explain this to Balaam. I can't be angry. I can't bring God's anger against someone God's not angry about. I can't bring God's wrath when God's not mad at them. Nothing bad happens to them. I can't make God do something against his own will. It doesn't work that way.
Well,
trying to point
it
out.
If he pays
for it, get enough money, you get it.
But didn't God tell him at the very beginning, can't curse people that I have blessed?
Exactly. He reiterates that. Yeah, he reiterates the whole time. So in this whole process, Balaam is being explained to his own mind and his own understanding that these people cannot be cursed. Even though God said, don't curse them, maybe there's a chance some evil is going on over here. Maybe some corruption is going on over there. As Balak would say, well, just curse part of it. And hope that there was some evil that God would wrap his mind around and go ahead and curse that section. Balak put out, it does exist. Yes.
Is that why he kept going to different mountains and offering sacrifices the way Yahweh was saying to?
Yes, yes.
He was trying to buy God to let him curse the people?
Right. Essentially, what it's doing.
Isn't this what Satan did with Christ when he took him up on the high mountain and he offered him all that you see? Part of that, I felt like, when I was reading that it sounded like, you know, I'll give you all these riches, and when he took him up there on the mountain.
It is. There is that similar idea.
Yeah. Because the mountain means Yahweh.
In that instance with Messiah and Satan, that those things Satan was offering him were Satan's to give. That they belong to him. You see, Satan owns the world around us.
Yeah.
Those specific things between Satan and Messiah are recorded in another way in different parts of your Bible earlier. The offering here, well, sort of. The offering here with the altars and the rams, the block was giving up each of the three times. Those weren't part of. Those are not, in my mind, tied to Messiah's details with Satan. In these instances, with these offerings, these are designed to get God's favor for his own corruptions. Now, these offerings specifically are burnt offerings. So they're burnt. The bulls, the rams, the altars. The bulls, rams were all burnt offerings. Anyone remember what burnt offering means? Complete. Does anyone get to eat them? No. Everybody gets burned up. Now, when Balaam first showed up, however, what did Balak do? They didn't do these at first. The first offerings Balak did when Balaam showed up was payment offerings. Those where everybody gets to eat. They're like the
the peace offerings. That was recorded in was it chapter 22? I forgot where it is. The that's recorded. In verse of chapter 22, verse 39, it says Balaam went with Balak. They came to Kirjath Hazot. Balak slaughtered cattle and sheep and sent to Balaam the officer with him. It means he offered, when they first showed up, he offered cattle and sheep, which is also other bulls and other, but sheep instead of rams. I'm not sure if they're ages. Those were not burnt offerings. Those are actually peace offerings, which means we call them barbecues. So that's what they all got to eat when they first showed up. This is how you pay men in food. I mean, honestly, guys, seriously. I'll work for food. Sure. It's a good barbecue. Sure, no problem. This is how you get men to go along with you. This is not how you get God to go along with you. God doesn't use barbecues to go along with you. What does he offer? What does he request? Well, it's not for your benefit. It is the burnt offering for God. These peace offerings, barbecues, are for people. Burnt offerings are for God. So in this instance, when they first showed up, Balak gave a big barbecue. I don't know how many cattle there were, sheep there were. There were obviously a lot of them. So everybody got to eat. These offerings, the bulls, rams, seven altars, all three times, were burnt. No one ate them. So in these instances, what's Balaam instructing Balak to do with these offerings? Well, they're burnt offerings. They're supposed to be free will. You could argue how free it was. And the idea is that in this offering, Balak, which is, belongs to you, these are your animals, you're offering them, that your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, whatever they be, that God won't look at them right now to listen to your request. So he will hear your petition. Because does God hear the prayers of sinners? No, he doesn't. Now, he does hear those who sin, but not the prayers of sinners. Because what's the difference? Right. When you make mistakes, he hears you. When you are living in your sin, he's not going to listen to you, because that's living, that is a sinner. A sinner is someone who lives in their sin. Not someone who makes mistakes, not someone who's trying to do good. A sinner is someone who lives in their sin. Like, ooh, look at me. Look what I can do. Look who I sleep with. How I kill this person. Look what. That's someone who lives in their sin, who is enjoying and proud of their sins they do. That's a sinner. Does God hear those people? No. What is Balak at this point? Well, he's one of those sinners. So what do you have to do to get God to hear you? Ask him to cover up everything you got and find somebody more righteous than you, in this case Balaam, to go on your behalf. You need an intercessor. Balaam wasn't the best choice, but Balak didn't know that. His best he had, because he wasn't going to get Moses and Aaron to go up there. So that's what's left. You're scraping the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. So these burnt offerings, that's their function. To cover your sins, transgressions, iniquities. Now, note, is there a goat in here? So, is there atonement in here?
No.
No. Does he even know what atonement means?
Probably not. He knows enough to know to cover sin.
Right. Job did this type of work too. He knew what sins were, but he couldn't atone. Requires something else to atone, to make you at one with God. These offerings don't do that. Requires a righteous intercessor. In this case, a righteous high priest. Is Balaam that righteous high priest? Yeah. Not even close. The only option he had then would go straight to Aaron. But Aaron is his enemy, or part of his enemy. He's not going to go to Aaron. Actually, I guess Aaron's probably dead now. I guess it's Eleazar. Aaron's already dead now. Since Eleazar would be left. So there is no sin, atonement in this section. You're not going to get God to sit there and say, oh, okay, just because you killed a few animals, it's all good. You actually have to have an atonement for your mistakes. And how do you get atonement? Through blood. But it's blood of a specific way and a certain state of being by the person. A repentant person. Someone who loves justice, who loves mercy, who is humble before God. Those things are required for God to listen to an atonement offering, which did not exist in this instance. So he didn't look out so well. Let's move on a little bit. So we have a general idea of what's going on. We know who Balaam is. We know who Balak is. We know what's going on in Israel. Now it's our job to use this information about this man, about people like him, to pay attention. So let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. This is chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Where was I? Who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring them on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into the hell, and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those after it who would live ungodly ways, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that particular righteous man dwelled among them. He was tormented in his righteousness from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he's pointing out that Balaam has lived his whole life making a living cursing people. Cursing and blessing, right? That's what he does. He gets paid to do this. He's done his whole life and doing it for years. Very successful, lots of money, more power to you, kind of thing. That's what he does. That's his living. Does God ignore all that? No, he doesn't. Now, Balaam had asked in his one of his blessings that his end be like Jacob's end. Do you remember how Jacob ended? When Jacob the man, how he died. Remember how he died? He was in Egypt. He was on his bed. He blessed all of his sons. Jacob came forward. He blessed Joseph. Came forward, blessed Joseph and his two sons, the swapping of Ephraim and Manasseh. He got to see the son that he thought for sure was dead be alive and was restored to him. He got to see his own grandchildren through that son and took them as his own adopted children. Is that a pleasant end? Yes, it is. What was Balaam's end? he gets whacked. not by the Italians, by Reuben. Reuben whacks him, not the man, but the people. You see, Balaam had a problem, which we discussed. It's written, let's see, his death is recorded in... Reuben kills him. Reuben, Judges chapter 13, I think it is, 12 or 13, records Balaam's death. It's brief, uneventful, but it's there. Let's see, is it 13? No, not Judges. Oh, Joshua 13. I'm sorry, not Judges. Joshua 13. Sorry, Joshua 13. This is recorded boundaries where Reuben takes over territory, which I mentioned earlier. Do you remember where Reuben lives? Reuben lives in this little spot, right where Balak and Balaam are hanging out, trying to curse them. Okay? That's where Reuben's at. So, and this is recorded, Joshua chapter 13, starting in verse 15. Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is the bank of the river Arnon, and the city is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon and all of its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamot, Baal, Beth Baal Meon. I'm going to make these names up. Yazahaza, Kedemot, Mifat, Kirjatim, Sibma, Zeret, Shahar, and the mountain of the valley. Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Hishmot. Now, all those territories, a few of them you should recognize because recorded numbers. They're all taken out in these little mountainous regions and areas that Balaam and Balak are traveling around, looking at this spot, look at that spot, let's curse them here, let's curse them there. Some of these names are the same. That's all given to Reuben. Verse 21. In all the cities of the plain, all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the prince of Midian, Evi, Rekim, Zur, Hur, Reba, who were princes of Shihon dwelling in the country. Now the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, son of Beor, of the soothsayers, among those who were killed by them. The border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. So, I have a question for you. This death event with Joshua, with Reuben's territory, most of those territories were already taken by the time Balaam shows up. So Israel already owned them. Now it says, of course, Balaam, after Balak and they do their parting blessing, cursing thing, didn't work out, Balaam goes home. He went back to his people, all the way back here to Mesopotamia. How did he end up dying here then? He's greedy. Okay, I'll go home, but look at all that money. I'll just make a quick U-turn. You see, the whole master plan recorded in chapter 25 of Numbers specifies that Moab sent a bunch of women to invite the Israelite men, and Midian invited the Israelite leaders, apparently, or somehow cohabited with the leaders, to convince them and corrupt them into their gods and their way of life. Whose great master plan was that? Balaam. How do we know that? Revelation says so. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 says this was Balaam's plan. Actually, it's not the only place recorded, but this is one of the places recorded. It's purposely putting a stumbling block. This is Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. The angel of the church of Pergamos are right. These things, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my great faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you shall have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which is the thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12 through through 17. Where is it? Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the spirit of the churches says to him. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and of the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So that tells us this master plan was whose? Balaam's. It was his plan to give Balak the idea of a stumbling block of sexual immorality and these idols to these people of Israel. So that was his master plan. So though Balaam was supposed to go back home, I don't know if he actually made it or not. He stays here and dies. So was his end anywhere near Jacob's? No. Was there any uprightness in him? No. So would his end be like Jacob's? No. He doesn't have a pleasant end. You have to have uprightness in you. What's uprightness? Justice, mercy, humbleness before God. There's your uprightness. Those things, was Jacob those things? Jacob was. He was humble. He was very humble. He was humbled a few times himself. Did he love justice? Yeah, he did. He actually corrected his sons for any mistake they made. Mercy. Was he kind to his sons, even though they made serious mistakes? Yeah, he was. So he did all those things and he was upright. And how was his end? An honorable end. And what was Balaam's end? A very dishonorable end. So Balaam recognized what righteousness actually was. And it wasn't him. Let's jump to Matthew chapter 7. We don't have time for that. Matthew chapter 7. This is just an instruction for all of us and how we can recognize such things. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. What was Balaam's fruit? His business, his life, was centered around greed in many ways, but cursing and death. Is that good fruit? No, it wasn't. So how do we recognize individuals who say, hey, I'm a prophet of God, or I God said this, and oh, I have a message for you from God. What are their fruits? What are your actions? Who are you? Where are you going, and what is this life that you lead? Is it producing good fruit or not? If it's not, sorry, you're on your own. I'll go find my information somewhere else. Balaam was not producing good fruit. Now we can argue, but wait a minute, neither was Balak. And Balaam's fruit was better than his. Well, there's a difference between this is mostly rotten and this fruit is only partially rotten. It's still rotten fruit. Okay? So, bad fruit is bad fruit. Whether it's all bad or mostly bad, it's still bad fruit. They're both pretty rotten individuals. None of them were doing what these burnt offerings were meant for, which is to get God to listen to you and you to plead your case. Yes, Dan.
I have a saying. I say, do not watch what, don't listen to what they say. Listen to what they do. Don't listen to what someone's speaking kind words. You watch what they do, and that tells you what you're dealing with.
And that's what Hannah's instruction was, Samuel's mom. God, you are a God where actions are weighed. Actions are far more important to him than anything else. Because your actions dictate what you are, what is in you. Your actions are everything. God watches what we do. Yes.
So it's kind of interesting to me, after reading Revelations there, chapter 2, that we just went over, and looking at it from the context of like Acts 15 and the council and the circumcision and their decision to tell these new Gentiles that are coming into faith, stay away from animals that are strangled in blood, and
yep.
And here it's quoted and showing that this came from Balaam, from Balak, who they're still dealing with in Acts all these years later. Balaam did such a good job bringing in this stuff into the tribes of Israel that it also was part of what's going on outside, that they kept dealing with these same things over and over and over again. You know, even fast forward into Acts, where they're saying, wait, this is nonsense. You cannot do this.
Right. These actions. The introduction, the whole idea, good doesn't corrupt evil, evil corrupts good. Somebody who's evil, a good person can't go to them and make them good. The good person starts getting corrupted and turns into light gray, and then dark gray becomes eventually bad. That's how typically it works. When Balaam and Balak, and this is not the only instance of Israel screwing up, but this introduction of this whole concept of let's worship God, a God, in this case there were idols, in this manner, ooh, that sounds like fun, that never actually got out of Israel. It's like once you mix in leaven, it's always there. you can try to pull it back out again, but it's too late. It's there. It's hard to get rid of. So that process of it is an internal struggle for each individual. That's our job as people, to always struggle with those desires are always there. They always exist. Of whatever the desire is, makes a difference. It could be whatever it is, but they're always fighting, and it's always a continuous fight. And the distinction between, in my mind, between Balak and Balaam and Israel in this case, and all of Israel, and even in the future later on, is that note the men here in Balak and Balaam, they were heavily focused on what they did and how they did it, as opposed to why they did it. They weren't focusing on the value, the actual importantness of what they were doing. But that they did it. Make sure, the seven bulls, yep, got all seven. You got seven rams, you got all seven. Got seven altars, you got all seven. Okay, good, did it right. Okay, God, we did it all. Now I'm going to talk to you. Yeah, that's what they do. Exactly. And everybody who's watching them is watching this manipulation. Ooh, ooh, look at that. Ooh, look at that. Ooh, look what happens. It's a show. They're seeing this. Say, ooh, look, we should whatever the deity is telling them to do at this time. To follow whatever this thing is, because it's a really interesting show to watch. So they're following through the actions. There's no faith behind it. And what's faith mean? Trust. There's no trust behind it. Because faith is trust, and trust is faith. Same word. So they aren't trusting God. They aren't trusting what is true. They're following through the actions, not trusting it. So each individual person, the book of Acts deals with, and Messiah deals with, it's a trust issue. Because look at the people of Israel who didn't fall for this. Who didn't go with the harlots and the sorceries and everything else. Who are weeping, who are crying, saying, God, this is wrong. This Moab has brought these women in and we're doing terrible things to each other. What's happened? Where was their weaknesses? Well, they had self-control. Their faith, their trust in God, was stronger. It says 24,000 died. Well, the rest of them didn't. So their strength was bigger than this corruption. Corruption's there, but it's our internal job to be stronger than it, overpower it, so to speak. It takes work, it's not easy, but it's through that faith and trust in God that makes it happen. Yes, Tammy.
Sometimes when someone is speaking, whether it's you or Jeff, well, Jeff gives me notes, but so I pretty much know where he's going on something. But usually when you start to talk, as I'm reading, I put in notes where I think you're going to go. You didn't go where I thought you were going to go. I did notice another pattern of three in regards to death this chapter, in this section.
Go ahead.
Because you have three different kinds of deaths after the sin of Belchior. You have those leaders.
Mm-hmm.
It mentions leaders being hung or executed.
Hanging the leaders, right?
You had the 24,000 who died of the plague.
Yep.
And then you have that man who was in the midst of all these other people that are mourning and crying for all these dead and all this drama. Then this guy sneaks in some woman to, play with. And Phineas killed them.
Yep.
So you have these three deaths.
They're often. And I did write that down in my notes. I just skipped it. So you're on top of off. I ran out of time, so I bypassed that section. But yes, there was another set of three, which I didn't discuss. There's one more, too, in that the way which Balaam blesses Israel, he blesses them three times, and then the fourth time he starts to say, okay, everybody else. So in the way which he takes Israel it's in a sectional time frame. So the first part, he blesses Israel's beginning, then blesses Israel coming out, and blesses Israel's future. So their past, their present, their future. And then he moves on to, now everybody else, your life is going to be trashed. Sorry. That's just the way it is because these guys are better than you. So it converts Israel's growth into everybody else's, demise, which is an interesting way of converting life to death, too. It does it a few times, but I didn't go that was out of time. So you weren't off. Did we get the point of the story? The objective of the story for us to learn from. To learn from Balaam, to learn from the actions he lived, and how he did his life. And what we as human beings, what our job is, to recognize the Balaams of the world. And how to recognize them. It's through what they do, their fruit, their actions. Those show us what the person is. It's not the outside appearance. It's not how they say this that way or doing it. It's the fruit that matters. It's what they act, what the actions, what matters. If you see the actions, then you'll know the person loves justice, loves mercy, and is humble before God. Three things. Watch that. That's our job. Watch it. If you see somebody who's missing all of them, guess what? Don't listen to that person. They're not worth listening to. Find somebody else. Now, there are a lot of people in the world that way, but that's our job. We can recognize the false teachers of Balaam's the world by watching those three things. Their mercy, their justice, and their humble before God. Balak didn't have anybody else to look at. He only had Balaam to work with, which is not much. But Balaam wasn't merciful, didn't have justice, didn't walk humbly before God. But that's what Balak chose. Was that man to help him? Wrong fruit. Wrong prophet. Makes sense? Good. It's an important section to remember. The Bible reiterates Balak and Balaam's story a few times. It says, hey, false prophets, this is what they do. This is their life. Their job is to hang out among us and deceive. To manipulate. To alter what is true and make it not, or vice versa. Money. A lot of them, they do it for profit. Yes, Gary.
I also noted two things. One is Balak obviously knew enough about the God of Israel to know he was more powerful than any of the other ones. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sought him out for the curse.
Right.
But he didn't know enough about him not to treat him like all the other ones.
That is true.
And the other thing is that unless you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's permission, you cannot curse these people.
No, you can't.
They tried this how many times? And the words that came out of Balaam's mouth were always blessings.
Right.
So we can have people even seek us out, like Balak was seeking out Israel. And it doesn't matter what they want to say. The curses won't land if they don't have God's permission for it to do so.
That's right. That's true. Any questions or comments? Thank you for your time. We'll close the prayer. Almighty God, thank you for showing us what is good and right in your eyes. Please help us, Father, to listen to your voice, to follow what is right and what is just, to show others the fruit of our labor, that it is good in your eyes, that we are right and we are fair to one another, that we love justice and mercy, that we stay humble before you, Father. The world is full of many who do not, who choose their own path, believing that they are good enough, they are right, they are better. But you are what is good, and you are what is right, and you are what is best. Help us to remember that, Father, to recognize your handiwork, your people, and to trust you. We don't mind being watchers by the wayside. Help us to be patient and be good watchers, that we may learn, teach, and show generations to come the wonders of your works. In Yeshua's name, Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.